I have to warn you, I spent a lot of time last night at 1 in the morning trying to cull the sermon to a manageable time length, and I did my best, and it's still a little long, okay? So get cozy this morning, okay? So last week, we started this series on idolatry for the season of Lent, because Lent is supposed to be this season of intentional reflection, repentance, and preparation, preparing our hearts for the Easter season. And so what better way to reflect and repent and prepare for Resurrection Sunday by being vigilant about the sin of idolatry, right? How many of you are excited? You're like, woo, can't wait to find out what idols I have in my heart. Now, if you missed last week's sermon, I do understand that we live in a world that's not saturated with graven images. We don't live in a culture where there's temples and shrines and statues all around us. I would suggest that in the Western world, we don't deal as much with what might be called external idolatry. We deal with what would be more called an internal idolatry. A kind of idolatry that first takes up residence in our hearts. And isn't that exactly how all idolatry really works? Because no one wakes up one day, wakes up in the morning and says, I think I'm going to give idolatry a try today, right? That just doesn't happen in our everyday existence. The sin of idolatry actually does not work that way. It actually is something that creeps into our lives without us even really noticing it. And oftentimes it takes a confrontation from the Holy Spirit or somebody with a prophetic gifting that they confront us that we actually realize that deep in our souls, the suitcase of our souls, we've got some stuff that we're worshiping or we're trusting in that we didn't know existed. Stephen Fowell put it this way: idolatry is a process that slowly, incrementally misdirects believers' attention and love away from the one true God toward other things or people. He goes on to say this: if this is the case, then the best way to understand the move to idolatry is primarily in terms of the acquisition of habits, practices, and dispositions that ease and even accelerate this process of directing love and attention away from God. That's a good quote. Fowell is essentially saying that for each of us, it's hard to just self-diagnose the specific idols that are in operation in our lives. You actually identify the idols that are in your heart by actually taking an honest look at your habits, practices, and aspirations. Here's some self-reflective questions this morning. Do your habits today lead you towards increased affection and longing for God and His presence in your life? Do the practices that you keep remind you of the love of God poured out to you in the person of Jesus? Do your aspirations, the person that you desire to become, is this future person, this person that you're desiring to become, a person who is filled with all the fullness of God? When you think about your aspirations, is that the first thing that comes to mind? Who are you becoming by what you give yourself to? I'll speak more on this at the end of our series. But what all this points out is that even before external images are created, even before wood is carved in a way that depicts a deity to worship, the sin of idolatry always starts in the human heart. Ezekiel 14, God makes a complaint against the elders of Israel and says to the prophet Ezekiel, "These men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces." Idolatry always starts in the heart, a misdirected longing, a misplaced hope, something that takes residence in your heart that ends up vying for your affection and your allegiance, something that competes for your soul allegiance, something that demands your security and your trust. Trust and your comfort. Idolatry is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to give you only what God can give you. Idolatry is placing your trust and security in something other than the living God. Idolatry is when we look to something else for our sense of identity. Idolatry is something within creation that's inflated to function as God. for us. So we can make idols out of good things. Idolatry is when a good thing becomes a God thing. A good thing becomes an ultimate thing. This is the human condition. We as humans don't simply abandon the reality of God. We actually exchange God for a God substitute. And so whether you call yourself an atheist or an agnostic or even a nihilist, functionally speaking, there is always something or someone we worship. There is always something or someone we put our trust in. There is always something or someone that we derive our identity, our sense of well-being from. And whatever that someone or whoever that someone is or whatever those things are in your life, those things, those individuals, those people that you look to for your greatest sense of security, for your sense of identity, for your sense of well-being, that is your functional God. And so this morning, we're going to continue on in this series of idolatry. And you're like, oh joy, this is going to be fun. And we're going to talk about the idol that probably none of us deal with. It's called the idol of approval, right? No one, not, we're secure people, right? This desire to be approved by people. Sometimes it's called the fear of man. Have you ever heard that thrown around before? So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to John chapter 12, verse 42 to 43. Isaiah said these things because he saw this glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Let me just pray. Father, we come before you today knowing, God, that you actually want to lovingly open the curtain of our hearts to expose some things, not for our shame, but God, for our freedom. For us to actually become people, Lord, who are profoundly free and free to love you and free to love others. And so, Father, we pray by your Spirit's presence that you would do heart surgery on us. That, God, with like a skillful surgeon, you would take the scalpel and just begin to cut out the things that are inappropriate for the people of God. And we pray, we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. We need you in this. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So let me give you a little bit of context where John is writing in chapter 12. Back in John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man born blind. Do you know this story? He spits on the ground and he makes mud and he puts it over the man's eyes and he tells him to go wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam. And the man does exactly what Jesus tells him to do. And then he's healed miraculously. For the very first time in this person's life, he can see. Now, Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, a sect of rabbinic Jews who were known for their piety and purity, have a real problem with this because Jesus has this habit of healing people on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath, a day that's dedicated to rest. The Pharisees were devoted to obeying and protecting God's law. In fact, in Leviticus 11, God makes this injunction to his people. He says, "Be holy because I am holy." And the Pharisees believed that they could actually fulfill God's command by being a community that was committed to purity, fasting, prayer, tithing, and separation from whatever was unclean. And so as you can imagine, if a man who was born blind was healed on the Sabbath, the Pharisees had all of these concerns bubbling up within them about the lawfulness of this healing taking place on a day of rest. And so in seeing that this man has been healed, they start interrogating this healed man and questioning him about the legitimacy of his healing. They're like, "Are you sure you couldn't see before?" He's like, "Yes, yes." They start questioning him about the legitimacy of Jesus as a prophet from God. Jesus made some mud pies on the Sabbath. He put them over the man's eyes and tells him to go wash at the pool of Siloam. The Pharisees are like, "Does this constitute as work on the Sabbath day? Is this lawful? Is any of this appropriate?" And so the Pharisees press the man to actually turn his back on Jesus. They even doubt the legitimacy of the miracle and doubt that the man was born blind. They even go to the extent of interrogating this man's parents. Think about how silly this is. They bring the parents in and they're like, "Are you sure that he was born blind?" And the parents are like, "I think we would know. I think we would know. Yes, he was born blind, but now he can see, and we have no idea how this happened, but he's an adult. Let him speak for himself." Now, the question is, why would the parents say something like this? Shouldn't they be happy for their son? Shouldn't they be overjoyed that their son, who has never been able to see, has now been healed? Shouldn't they be rejoicing instead of kind of like abandoning their son to the leaders of the synagogue? Look at what it says in John 9, verse 20 to 21. The parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." Look at verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. The synagogue was absolutely central to the life of the Jewish people. The synagogue was a place of religious significance, but also sociological significance. The synagogue was essentially the hub of a Jewish community, the place of worship, the place of prayer, the place where the Torah scrolls were kept. And so to be kicked out of the synagogue was an incredibly painful experience. It would bring shame upon you and upon your family. You would be barred from one of the most important institutions in Judaism. You no longer have access to the hub of a community. You would lose access to the written word of God as it's spoken. You would lose access to the space of prayer and worship in society. I mean, this is a big deal, isn't it? And so this is why the parents of this blind man essentially turned their back on their son. They're so afraid that if they side with their son and by extension side with this person named Jesus, that they're going to lose their access to the central part of their lives. They're afraid they're going to lose standing and acceptance that they have with their neighbors. They're afraid that they're going to be stigmatized and ostracized within the community. And this is exactly the same thing that John is talking about in chapter 12. In John 12, you have this group of people who see Jesus. They have an encounter with Jesus, and they've come to believe who he says that he is. They actually see that he's the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, the very one that the prophet Isaiah spoke about, that Jesus is the one who's come to bring us back to the Father. And they believe all these things, and yet they will not confess it, because they're afraid of losing their standing in society. They're afraid of losing a bit of cultural clout. They're afraid that they're going to lose glory. They're afraid they're losing their hard-earned reputation. They're afraid that the culture will reject them. They're afraid of not being liked. They're afraid that they won't be accepted by others. Now listen to the indictment that John makes. "For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." This word glory in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, it's the word kavod. Can you say kavod with me? Do you know what that literally means? Literally translated, kavod means fatness. Right? I just have a little bit more glory than other people, right? It means something that's weighty, something that's significant. It's something of great importance, great significance, or great weight. Essentially, glory is something that really matters in this life. And so when our verse says they love the glory that comes from man, this is talking about someone's opinion of you, their approval of you, their respect of you. Are you significant in their eyes? To have glory in the eyes of someone else, it means to have value, it means to have worth, it means to have significance, it means to be esteemed and approved and praised and accepted and liked. And what this verse is saying is that these people, they loved the approval, the acceptance, the esteem, the acclaim that comes from people more than the approval, acceptance, and esteem that comes from God. In other words, they cared more about what people thought of them than the glory that they're all witnessing and experiencing in the person of Jesus. This is what we call the fear of man. It's this excessive concern about what people think about you. It's this excessive concern about people's opinion of you, their approval of you, and you just keep working for their approval and acceptance and their admiration. You just want to be included and invited all the time to stay in the good graces of people who are above you, people who have more influence than you, more authority, more clout than you. And on the flip side, it's when you live in terror of people's rejection of you. Fear of being overlooked or mistreated or exploited or stigmatized, ostracized, pushed to the margins, or even being victimized. This is what we call the fear of man. Now, here's the thing. I'm fully aware that when we talk about things like the idol of approval or the fear of man, there's this tendency, we sit in our seats and we kind of like are saying, okay, well, that might be me, and then we respond by going to the other side of the pendulum. Anyone here? So some of you might be saying to yourselves, yeah, that's right. I shouldn't give a rip about what other people think about me. Thank you, Pastor Daniel. I don't care about your opinion. There's this tendency to then just move completely to the other side of the pendulum and put on a persona of the rugged individualist who doesn't need others, who can't receive the encouragement that comes from others, a person who can't embrace any hint of need. And I want to say, that's just so silly. To care about your reputation or to care about what others think about you, to have the desire to be liked on one level, those are all natural, legitimate human desires. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be liked. Do you know this? There's nothing wrong with wanting a good reputation or wanting to be respected or esteemed by people, to want to live the kind of life that inspires others in your lives. There's nothing wrong with those desires. They're actually quite normal and natural. In fact, this desire to be liked and approved sometimes safeguards us from doing stupid things. Do you know this? I mean, I'm back in Vancouver for a year. Driving in Vancouver is infuriating. Sometimes I want to shake my fist at people. And as I shake my fist at people, I want to put up a specific finger as I shake my fist at people. But this desire to be liked and have a good reputation as a pastor, right? You already know I have a criminal record. You already know all this stuff, right? This desire to have a good reputation keeps me from doing stupid things. And so there are certain desires that we have that are normal and natural and legitimate, and sometimes they even keep us from doing harmful and destructive things. But here's where the idolatry comes in. The problem is when that desire to be liked or that fear of being rejected or that desire to be esteemed and included and approved of, or that fear of being victimized or neglected or ignored. The problem is when those desires become controlling desires. The problem is when they become excessive, when you start to order your life to win the approval and admiration of others. When we become consumed about what people think about us, when we have an excessive fixation about people's opinion of us, maybe even a stranger's opinion of us. I remember several years ago, I was walking my dog, Kaya, our beloved border collie who died last year. I mean, it broke our hearts. And our beloved border collie, were walking on a beach in Vancouver Island, and there were all these ducks in the water, and there was no one around, so I thought. And my dog looks up to me, and my dog with those eyes is like saying to me, can I just do what I was created to do? Chase these ducks and round them up. And I look around, and I smile, and I nod, and I let my dog off the leash, and she chases the ducks into the water, and they all fly away, and we're just all really enjoying, when all of a sudden, I hear this, hey, Harry, please don't let your dog chase the birds. These migratory birds need to feed, and if your dog is chasing them away, it could mean life or death for some of them. Oh, man. And I just remember being so embarrassed. I knew this was wrong, but I did it anyway, right? And of course, this person was right. And I was so embarrassed, I just wanted to crawl under a rock and die. And after he left, my mind started racing. I thought to myself, I bet this guy hates me. Person I've never met in my life. I bet he hates me. I bet he thinks I'm an idiot. I bet he's going to have a dinner party tonight and invite all of his friends. And he'd be like, you'll never guess what happened today. Some idiot guy let his dog loose to chase off all of these birds. And everyone's just laughing at me at the table. And can anyone relate to that? Anyone rehearse these narratives in your mind? What we think people might be thinking of us? Because here's the thing about humanity. Humanity is always ascribing greatness or value to something or someone. We're always giving glory to something or someone in our life. And here's the other thing. Because of our fallen condition as sinners, each and every one of us has this ache inside, this need to feel significant, to feel esteemed, to feel noticed, to somehow attain glory. Several years ago, there was a company called Famous for a Day. Here's what they did. If it was your birthday, and you wanted to feel really, really significant and important on your birthday, you could hire Famous for a Day, and they would come to your house, and they would follow you around the whole day. They would have their own paparazzi actually taking photos of you as you're going around town. And if you paid for the superstar package, they would even supply you with bodyguards who would follow you and your friends everywhere as if you were an important, famous celebrity. We're just so obsessed with our need for recognition, aren't we? Our need for affirmation, our need to be esteemed. Anyone here hire Famous for a Day on your birthday? It's a safe place. It's a safe place. We see this all the time in social media, don't we? YouTube slogan, for example. Do you know what YouTube's slogan is? It's broadcast yourself. What is that telling the world? And now we have a whole generation of kids who look at influencers the same way the previous generation looked at celebrities. You talk to my kids today, who are the most famous people? They'll be like, Ryan Trahan. I'm like, who is that? It's some YouTuber who like makes candy now, right? And they're like, we gotta go to Target to get Ryan Trahan's candy. I'm like, what is going on with this generation? We're obsessed with tweets and retweets, likes and shares, hearts and followers, all of it to get another dopamine hit. Another hit of oxytocin, neurochemicals that were designed to powerfully bond a mother to her newborn child, or the neurochemicals that are released when you look at a puppy, those happy feelings that bring a strong, intense sense of bond together. These neurochemicals have now been hijacked to keep you scrolling and scrolling and scrolling and scrolling. And now you're on social media scrolling through endless feeds of kittens and puppies, and it's like endless dopamine hits, especially as you get dings and hearts and likes on your Instagram profile. I mean, it's so Pavlovian, isn't it? Pavlov, anyone here? Our phones ding and we instantly grab it. Right? We just need that assurance that someone out there likes the plate of spaghetti that we just posted. Right? If they like my spaghetti, they approve of me somehow. Anyone here guilty of that? Am I the only one? And all of it, everything in the attention economy creates this insatiable hunger in us to be obsessed with our own glory, our own fame, our own name, our own notoriety, our own reputation, curating the perfect looking life online, all of it in a quest for just more clout. I just need a little bit more. The esteem of others. We are glory hungry people, aren't we? Tim Keller, in his book, Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, he references this interview with Madonna in Vogue magazine. Listen to what Madonna said about herself in the interview. She says, my drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. That is always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. But then I feel I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will. Now, I don't know about you, but I respect that level of honesty. She goes on to say, In spite of all my accomplishments, I still feel like I'm mediocre, and I'm afraid of that, so I want to push back. I want to push back against it. I want to push past it. I don't want to be uninteresting. I've got to do something to prove myself. I've got to get better. It's a constant struggle. Constantly trying to build my identity, establish myself, trying to perform, always asking the question, am I measuring up? Am I relevant? Does anyone notice me? A lot of us live our lives exactly in the same manner. We're just trying to prove to ourselves and everyone else that we're not mediocre. We live our lives trying to prove to ourselves and prove to others that we matter, that what we do matters, and what we do counts for something, that we have significance, that there's a measure of glory upon us. And the question this morning is why? Why do we have this ache? Why is it that the fear of man can own us and grip us and keep us in bondage more than any other idol out there? Out of all the idols that can own us, this idol owns us unlike any other. Why do we struggle so much with the fear of man? Why do we struggle so much with the desire for approval and acceptance and the fear of rejection? Why do we have such an ache for a yes to be spoken over the totality of our lives? And here's what I want you to see this morning. It's because you were made for it. You were made for it. In the beginning, God creates the world, and he declares all of it good. And then he puts Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve, made in his image, brought to the fullness of life by his Spirit. The God of the cosmos, the most important person in the universe, looks over all that he has made. His eyes look at the pinnacle of his creation. I mean, that's impressive considering what came before Adam and Eve were created. He created the stars, the planets, galaxies, mountains, rivers, trees, oceans, sparkling sea creatures, all of these things. So impressive, so good, so beautiful, so weighty, so significant, and yet we're the ones who were made in his image. We're the ones who were formed and fashioned by his hands, God's breath entering into our lungs, bringing us into life. As his image bearers, we are given unparalleled significance, dignity, and imputed worth. We've been created to represent God and reflect God's character, his glory upon the earth. In other words, the creation story tells about how God creates the earth as this cosmic temple, and the image that God puts in his temple to depict his attributes, to display his character, to reflect his glory is us, humanity. We're so precious. We are his intimate ones who were made to relate to God, commune with God, walk in unbroken fellowship with the God of the universe. He looks at Adam and Eve, and out of all the good that he creates, you know what he says? He says, very good, very good. The creator of the cosmos speaking over the totality of your life, and he is saying, you are very good. He's saying, I delight in you. He's saying, I approve of you. He's saying, I affirm you and esteem you and treasure you and delight in you. We had the commendation of God, but then we lost it. Instead of the commendation of God, we traded it in for the condemnation of God. We once reflected the glory of the creator of the universe as the pinnacle of the expanse of his creation, and then we were deceived to think that that wasn't enough. We still had to get into that next inner ring. So we reached for more and fell, losing the glory our creator intended for us. The image of himself that God placed in us, though still present, was now tragically fractured and diminished. Still loved, but guilty. Still precious, but now living in exile. We lost what our hearts were made to possess. And every day since that day, we've been toiling and working our fingers down to the bone to just try to achieve any sense of that commendation that we lost in the fall. To have the liberating feeling of someone of significance come into our lives and speak a yes over the totality of our being. Here's the thing about the fear of man. If you're looking to someone for the kind of approval, for the kind of approval only God can give you in the gospel, if you're looking to someone for the kind of approval that only God can give, then you'll not only end up disappointed when those people fail you, but you'll also run the risk of crushing people in your life that you're looking to because you're placing on them expectations that they can never deliver for you. See, we are glory-hungry people asking glory-deficient people to cure us of our glory hunger. That's the problem. We are wanting people to validate us, to heal us, to save us, all the while we were made for the approval and esteem that comes from the God of the universe. Now, as I close, I want to prepare our hearts for communion by going over the Last Supper and what it teaches us really about God's glory. Turn with me to Luke 22. I'm going to paraphrase this. In Luke 22, Jesus is having an intimate meal with his disciples. This is the night of his betrayal. In a short period of time, they're going to see him, Jesus, betrayed, beaten, mocked, and scourged and hung on a cross. And so these disciples, they've been walking with Jesus for 3 years, and now they're in this room having this intimate meal with their rabbi and their Lord. He takes the bread at the meal, and he says, "This is my body. This is my body broken for you." He's poured out the wine, and he looks at his disciples saying, This is my blood that's going to be shed for you." It's this beautiful, intimate moment. Jesus, their rabbi, their Lord, he's telling them that he's going to be poured out for them. He's going to be decimated for them. And these knuckleheads are so clueless. They're arguing with each other in this meal. Do you know this story? Verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Can you imagine this argument? They're fighting over who's going to sit at Jesus' right hand in the coming kingdom. They're arguing with each other who's going to get the prime spot in the kingdom of God. I can just hear one of them being like, "Shotgun, it's mine, that's my place." All the while, Jesus has just said to them that he's going to die for them. I mean, I can imagine Peter piping up and saying, listen, guys, stop. Stop arguing. Stop disputing. This is so immature. Why are we fighting over this? You guys are being so immature. All of this is already settled. Don't you remember? Listen, guys, he called me the rock, right? He said he's going to build the church upon me. Listen, of course I'm the greatest. Case closed. And then I can imagine the Apostle John piping up and saying, "Yeah, you're right. He did call you the rock, but he also called you Satan right after that. So you lose, Peter, right? He called you Satan, so there's that." And I can just imagine Jesus saying, "Hey, guys, what are you talking about?" And as Jesus hears what they're talking about, he responds by saying this in verse 25. He says, "The king of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, and let the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I'm among you as the one who serves." Jesus is saying, this is how the world works. People love power. They love to be in charge, and they love the flattery that comes from people. He says people love to be called benefactor. They love to be noticed by people because of their greatness or their generosity. They love when people praise them and pay lip service to them. They live for flattery. They love honor and esteem. And then Jesus says, but that's not what you're going to be about. He says the greatest among you is to become the youngest. In the family unit at this time, the youngest didn't really have any status in the family. It's the oldest who got the birthright. It was the oldest who got the lion's share of the inheritance. The youngest didn't have a privileged position in the family. And then he says, let the leader become the one who serves. In fact, in John 13, the way that John retells this Last Supper, it's Jesus who's the one who puts on the towel of the servant, the towel of the lowest, and begins washing his disciples' feet. He's their master. He's the one with the power and all the privileges, and he's the one who's supposed to be reclining at the table, and yet he's the one who serves. And here's what Jesus is doing. He's giving the disciples a different picture of what glory and greatness is really all about. And everything that you and I live for, the stuff that we chase after, it's just a chasing after the wind. Tweets and retweets and likes and shares and hearts and winning races, deeply longing for the recognition of people, are cheap counterfeits that will never satisfy what your heart actually longs for most in this life. They'll only keep us hungry. They'll only keep us depleting ourselves. They'll only keep us insecure, always afraid that even if we make it somehow to the top, we're going to lose it, always afraid that we're not measuring up. And in a day's time, in Luke 22, these disciples are going to see what they thought they would never see. Jesus, their Lord and Master, hanging on a cross, dying for the sins of the world, the pure and spotless Lamb who has come to take away the sins of the world. Jesus, the God of the cosmos, who's willing to be treated as a lesser. The God of the universe, who's willing to come in last place. Jesus, God in the flesh, willing to be blasphemed and beaten, even though he's worthy of all worship, esteem, and honor. It's on the cross. He is decisively showing the whole world what the God of the cosmos is really like. He's giving us a definitive picture of what the most glorious being in the entire universe is like. And this is what he reveals. That God, the God of the cosmos, is a God who serves. Have you ever thought about that? He's a God who pours out his own life so that you and I might live. He's a God who considered our salvation more important than his own life. He's a God who looked out to our interests even above his own interests. Hebrews 12 says this, that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. The joy of redeeming and restoring the world made the agony of dying on a cross seem light and insignificant to Jesus. That though he was God, he gave up everything to love us and provide for us. A God who sees all. He sees us at our best. He sees us at our worst. He sees both our greatest achievements and our most miserable and colossal failures. And he loves us all the same. And he treasures us all the same. Regardless if you're a winner today or you're a loser or if you're hiding somewhere in the middle of the pack, being like, I don't want to be on either end. I just got to make it in the middle. There's nothing out there. There's no one out there, not even your 46 Instagram followers, not even that next business deal, not even that hard-earned A-plus in organic chemistry. I hear that that's impossible to get anyway. No acclaim or praise of man can even compare. None of it can even compare to the glory of what God has done for us in Jesus. Nothing even compares to the kind of glory that God has bestowed upon you. He sent his son to die for you so that you could be lifted out of your sins, so that you could be free and healed and made whole. It says this in Ephesians. This is my last slide. It says this in chapter 1. In him, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In him, we've been chosen before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before God. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In him, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In him, we've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Listen, if you're in Jesus today, you cannot improve upon this. You have everything that you could ever possibly need in Christ. God has placed upon you today a weight of glory, a weight of significance that is beyond anything that is out there. Listen, you can't look God in the eye and hear him say to you, in Christ Jesus, you're forgiven, you're beloved, you're accepted, you have a place in my family, you have a place in my kingdom, and then try to find a way to trump what God says about you in Jesus Christ with something else. There's nothing that trumps that. There's nothing else out there that is greater than that. There's nothing that you can accomplish. There's nothing that you can achieve. And there's no one who can add an ounce to who you are in Christ. And there's no one who can take away or subtract any amount of who you are in Jesus today. And the question this morning is this: do you know Jesus in this way? Do you know him in this way? Are you caught up in this kind of glory, the glory of the suffering servant? Does the thought of intimately knowing someone of this kind of greatness, this kind of magnitude, does it still take your breath away?
Thank you, Jesus.
Those of you who are serving communion, I'm going to invite you to actually come up and start getting ready. I want to end with an illustration. Does anyone have a napkin? That'd be great. Usually there's a box. I guess I cry too much these days. Thank you. Yeah, just chuck it at me. Thank you. Oh, that's okay. I just love, one of the things I love, one of the things that I love is observing people who love babies. Raise your hand if you're a baby person in this room. Like, something comes over you when you see a baby. Anyone here, when you grab, like, a stranger's child to, like, cuddle, how many of you are weird and smell the head of the baby? Any baby head smellers here? Yeah, 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 you need help. You need help. That's what you need. Those of you who aren't baby people, any of you puppy people out here? Right? Puppy people or kitten people, right? You start squealing, you make these weird noises when you're in the presence of a baby or a puppy. For those of you who are baby or puppy people, when you're holding a baby or a puppy, something weird happens. You just kind of forget about yourself in that moment. Have you noticed that? Listen, people who love babies make the stupidest noises when they hold a baby. Have you noticed this? This is why I love watching baby people. Or people who love puppies, they'll be literally on all fours in your living room pretending to be a dog when they're around your puppies. You're like, hey, Karen, how's it going? Like, why do we do this? It's crazy. Here's why we do this. It's because we're caught up in the glory of something else. When you're around a baby or a puppy or a kitten, you're so caught up in the wonder of this tiny life form that momentarily you completely forget about yourself and your reputation in that moment. Momentarily, you forget about how you look in front of other people. You're so caught up in the wonder and beauty of life. I want to say, this is what the gospel is supposed to be like for us. It's about getting caught up. Caught up again in the glory of Jesus. So much so that we're not thinking about ourselves anymore. We're not thinking about our reputation. We're not thinking about how dumb we look when we're caught up in his love. And here's the thing, when you're caught up in the love of Jesus, you actually become free. This is what's so crazy about it. You become free to serve others in ways that you never thought possible. When you're caught up in the love of Jesus, here's what's so wonderful about the love of Jesus. When you're caught up in the love of Jesus, your own capacity to love others just dramatically increases in your life. Because it's not about you anymore. It's not about what you think you deserve. It's not about your reputation. It's not about how much you have it together. You're just caught up in the love of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, the significance of who he is. And when you're caught up in the love of Jesus, your own reputation and how you present yourself in front of people, it just doesn't matter all that much anymore.